You know, the Bible, as we well know, is full of dreams and visions, and that has never been pointed out to me as obvious as when those of you who know Morton Kelsey, who has died now, but who is a great therapist, Jungian therapist, and Episcopal priest, he took a Bible one time and with a razor, and he cut out all the dreams and all the visions in the Bible. And then he would flip the Bible and show it to us. And, of course, one of the big blank spots then, just the edges of the pages, was the whole book of Revelation. It was not there. And, you know, that's sort of how I was, being a child of the age of reason. Earlier on, and I loved the Bible earlier on and studied it a lot, but when I came across dreams and visions, I sort of discounted them. Until I had a religious crisis, which threw me into 4 days of silence at a monastery. And coming out of that, studying dreams and Carl Jung, and doing my study of my own personal dreams. And once I learned the integrity of my own personal dreams and the deep meaning that was there, that opened up for me the dreams and the visions in the Bible. Some people ask, what's the difference between a dream and a vision? Well, my simple answer is that a dream is a vision of the night, and a vision is a dream of the day. Or another way to put it, a dream is a vision while we're asleep, and a vision is a dream while we're awake. We certainly know that they come from the same territory, from both the personal and the collective unconscious. So, let's transport ourselves back some 2,000 years to the Isle of Patmos. It was a Sunday, just like today, a normal Sunday. That is, until it happened. And the it that happened was a breakthrough, an eruption from the collective unconscious into a man who was there on the island named John. So hear his words. I, John, your brother and your companion in the suffering and in the kingdom and in patient endurance that are ours through Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then came bursting out an outpouring of angels, of lions, of six-winged beings, of beasts, of plagues, of one like a son of man, a scroll with seven seals on it, seven stars, seven churches, seven bowls, seven plagues, seven lamps, seven trumpets, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, earthquakes, the whore of Babylon, the woman and the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and the beast from heaven, the sacrificial lamb, and the new Jerusalem. All of this just spurred out to him. So all of this erupted out of the collective unconscious. Carl Jung says in answer to Job that John's visions were not written within the context of an already established literary tradition. He says his visions are not even from the personal unconscious. He says his visions just welled up in the unfathomable deeps where primordial images live like the fishes in the depths of the ocean. Certainly, the book of Revelation is a classic of Christian literature. It's much like Dante's Divine Comedy. But it has long, long time been a puzzle to most Christians. It must be studied, struggled with, approached on a symbolic level. We must circumambulate it the way we circumambulate a dream. And only then does it begin to come to life for us. The book of Revelation, like much apocalyptic writings, comes out of innocent suffering. That's how it's born. It comes out of innocent suffering. Of course, Jesus, you see, had been crucified. And Rome was persecuting the Christians, literally throwing them to the lions, and literally cutting their heads off, and literally crucifying them. It would be much like living in Iraq today, where the Christian church is about to vanish because of the persecutions and the beheadings in Iraq. And in both instances, in Rome and in Iraq, the Christians were and are being specifically targeted. John was specifically targeted. John, the author of the book of Revelation, was at the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was at the crucifixion of Jesus where he turned to John and he motioned towards his mother, Mary, and he said, "Son, behold your mother." And he turned towards her and he said, "Mother, behold your son." And so from that time forth, they were mother and son. And they moved to Ephesus. And that's where Mary and John lived for a while, in Ephesus. But John, while he was on Ephesus, was tortured by the immersion into a boiling pot of oil. And then he was banished to the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And it was on the Isle of Patmos where he had this dreamlike vision. Now, Jeremy Taylor reminds us that all dreams and all visions have multiple layers of meaning. And so it is with the Apocalypse of John. Some see John's book of Revelation and see his revelation as speaking about the events of the day. That is, Nero's persecuting the Christians. Others see it as foretelling future wars, foretelling future catastrophes, foretelling the end of the world. And still others see it as describing a process that is relevant to all times and all places and all people. Carl Jung calls it the process of individuation, the process of becoming who we are called to be. So tonight, let us explore the book of Revelation as a process of individuation. And one of the first things you see is that the book of Revelation is about good and evil. And it's the struggle between good and evil and the fight between good and evil. The wars between good and evil. And the wars take place on three levels. There's certainly the war out there in the world between good and evil. But there's also the war inside of me in terms of good and evil. And there's also the war in the spiritual realm between good and evil. We also notice right soon that numbers play an important part in the book of Revelation. The number 3, the number 4, and the number 7, which is a combination of 3 and 4. The number 12, a combination of 3 times 4, and the number 24 all play a very important role and symbolically in the book of Revelation. But one of the numbers that is used the most by far is the number 7. We have 7 this and 7 that and 7 this and 7 that. And each group of 7 that we go through, and we go through them one at a time, goes deeper and deeper into the whole issue that is being discussed. The first group of 7 are the 7 letters to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And those 7 churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Those are the 7 churches. And in writing to the 7 churches, all of the letters from God, from Jesus, through John, to the 7 churches, through this vision, have a 3 parts. It's like the proverbial sandwich. You know, if you got something tough to tell somebody, you want to use it like a sandwich, and the meat's in the middle. And the 2 pieces of bread are complimenting them a lot. So you compliment them, then you have the meat to tell them what you really need them to hear, and then you have the bread, another compliment. Well, so it is in the book of Revelation with the 7 letters. They all have 3 parts. And the first is complimentary. For example, when they're writing to the church at Ephesus, the first words are, you know, you are very hard workers. You persevere. You are really great. But you know, you've forsaken your first love. That is your first love for Christ and your love for one another. But I'll tell you, if you can just overcome that, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life. I mean, it's 1, 2, 3. All of them are like that. So the first 7 letters have to do with problems in the churches here on earth. But like I said earlier, each group of 7 goes deeper and deeper into issues. The second group of 7s are the 7 seals. Very interesting. The 7 seals on the scroll that contains the mysteries of God and the secrets of God. But you've got to open them one seal at a time. You can't open seal 2 before you open seal 1 or it'll tear the scroll. So you've got to open them one at a time, which tells us that it is a process. It is a process. And you're learning things as you take off a seal at a time towards the scroll, and the scroll which contains the secrets of God. Now, it's interesting that the first 4 seals of the 7 seals are a horse, known to us as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. One of my favorite parts of the book of Revelation is the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. Sometimes the riders on those horses are known as, on the white horse, the innocent child. On the red horse, the impetuous or rebellious youth. On the black horse, the responsible adult. And on the pale horse, of course, is the horse of death. The white horse, you see, is almost a personification of Christ, but not quite. It's the way things always start out with anything that you and I do. These horses represent the whole system of how evil happens in our world. It starts out looking good, very, very, very good, like the white horse. Evil wears the mask of divinity many times. Frequently, you and I enter conflicts for various righteous reasons. It may be to oppose oppression, to oppose evil, or it may be trying to defeat a tyrant, or to end war, or to help ecology, all kinds of good causes. We begin this causes on the white horse. But pretty soon, the red horse comes along. And the red horse is the bloody horse. Even good and righteous causes and good and righteous wars can and do bring about bloodshed and destruction. Then there's the black horse, where the rider has the scales of justice, the scales that are a symbol of the economy going awry. And when the economy goes awry, look what happens. There's famine, there's starvation, economic enslavement. And so this cycle, as we have seen, happens again and again and again in history. And finally, there is the pale horse, saying that the final resting place of evil is death. The end of evil is death. So we see that evil does not seem so hideous in the beginning. Often, evil is enticing, attractive, desirable. It's very exciting. No one knowingly wants to get caught in the clutches of the beast of evil. We're enticed into it. We're deceived. We're seduced into mounting that particular horse. Now, it's interesting that when Carl Jung looks at horses, when he talks about horses in dreams and in vision, he often says they often represent our instincts, our instinctual energies, our libido, our psychic energy. So for a moment, let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at riding these horses of our instinctual urges, which we do all through our life. And these are the instinctual urges of desire, of love, fear, hatred, greed, ambition, power. All our life we are riding these instinctual horses. And these instinctual horses will carry us where they will. They'll carry us where they will if we do not rein them in. At least to a gallop or to a canter. If we don't rein them in, we are never free. They are in the lead. Our horse takes us where it will. Sometimes, some people let their instinctual energies just run wild. On the other end of the spectrum, some people are so fearful of their instincts that they keep all of their instincts under lock and key and never let them out. So how do we plow that middle ground where we feel and live our instincts, but in a way that is not destructive to us or destructive to others? We're circumambulating the process of individuation in the book of Revelation. What about the riders on the horses? Sometimes the rider on the white horse is known as the innocent child. That is the innocent child inside all of us. Sometimes the rider on the red horse is known as the impetuous or rebellious youth inside all of us. Sometimes the rider on the black horse is known as the responsible adult in all of us. The rider of the pale horse, of course, is death. You see, the innocent child sees everything fresh and new and exciting, and the innocent child cannot even conceive of death. Whereas the impetuous and rebellious youth inside of us revels in his or her new power and mocks the child. And yet, without the naivete of the child, the youth quickly slides into the adult. And the responsible adult holds his desires in check and looks askance at the youth, yet without passion, reason becomes deadly, and we become bored and depressed and deadly. And death sees the vanity of all worldly pursuits and repels at the adult having everything really mattering in life. And yet, death, in its meaninglessness, needs exactly the definition of the rational world that the rational world provides. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse are the first four seals and process to open up God's secrets. The fifth seal begins to bring hope, where all of those who have been martyred or are under the altar, and they are freed now from the altar, we begin to see that we must die to the old to live to the new. The fifth seal releases those who have died already for the Word of God. And then the sixth seal begins to bring closure on the old world. If you don't bring closure on the old world, you'll never see the new world. We're dying to the old world. And the seventh seal forms a bridge to the new world. It is very, very interesting what the seventh seal is and how it bridges the new world. The seventh seal in the book of Revelation, the seventh seal to open the secrets of God, is a half an hour of silence. A half an hour of silence. Be still and know that I am God. And we are relearning that in our generation, that it is a little prolonged silence that takes us into the realm of mystery and takes us into the wisdom and the secrets of God. So when we come to the seventh seal, we come to the end of a cycle, and we begin a new cycle. And like Dante's Divine Comedy, we cycle down, and we cycle back up. So next we have, and I will not go into these, but next we have the seven trumpets, which are announcing the natural catastrophes, and the seven bowls, which are announcing all of the plagues, all of these sevens. And then we come in the book of Revelation to the beast. And actually there are three beasts. There's the beast from the ocean, the beast from the earth, and the beast from heaven. And the book of Revelation is about two powers. And this is probably the most important part of the whole talk. And that's the power of the beast and the power of the Lamb. The power of the beast and the power of the Lamb. The power of the beast is to control and manipulate. The power of the Lamb is to heal and set free. When we use the power of the Lamb, our power sets other people free and causes healing to happen. The book of Revelation is about the conflict between these two powers, the power of the beast and the power of the Lamb. So let's look for a moment at the power of the Lamb. The power of the Lamb is not to manipulate and to control, but rather to heal and to set free. In the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, we see the Lamb sitting on a throne, and the Lamb is surrounded by the four living creatures. And we have a rubbing of the four living creatures from earlier centuries in the back of the room as you go out tonight. The four living creatures are the eagle, the calf, the lion, and the man with six wings. And those in early Christian tradition were marked as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Matthew having the symbol of the man with six wings, Mark the lion, Luke the calf, and John the eagle. And in the picture, surrounding that on either side is the 24 elders. The 24 elders are known as the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And in the middle of all of that is the great multitude of every nation and every race on earth praising the Lamb and praising Lamb power. And this picture itself is a mandala, a symbol of wholeness for all cultures. So we also notice that the Lamb is the sacrificial Lamb. There is blood coming out of the Lamb, and one of the elders is catching the blood, symbolic of our taking the Eucharist of the body and blood of Christ. The Lamb is certainly symbolic of Jesus, who is the sacrificial Lamb who died on the cross. The symbol of the sacrificial Lamb carries us all the way back to the Exodus, where they had sacrificed the lambs in order to get the blood, to put the blood X's over the doors so the last plague would skip over that house. Also, the Passover was the Passover from being slaves to being free. And that is another symbol of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, the freedom that the Lamb brings to us all. So both the beast and the Lamb in the book of Revelation have horns, which signify their power and dominion. The beast has, in addition, a crown on its horn, which signifies their flouting their dominion. Interesting that the Lamb has seven eyes, which are always open 24 hours a day, always on the outlook for injustice and oppression. We think about when do we close our eyes to this and hope we don't have to see it and hope we don't have to act. The beast in the book of Revelation represents pseudo-suffering. The power that is based on deceit will always lose in the end result. We see how that has happened again and again in our world. It may take years, it may take decades, but the power which is based on deceit will eventually crumble. Now, getting back to the scroll, inside the scroll is God's plan for salvation. The Lamb is the only one who can open the scroll. Interesting, the Lamb is the only one who can open the scroll, and the reason is that Jesus is the key to understanding God and to understanding God's plan. God had a different way. Jesus illustrated that new way at the meal when he, as master, washed the disciples' feet and encouraged them to wash each other's feet. The power of the Lamb is servant leadership. It's interesting, and I only learned this several months ago, that the major symbol in Christianity is the cross. What I found out, that it almost became the foot washing, is being the servant of all. That was almost the symbol of Christianity. That's how powerful and how central it is. So the power of the beast is to manipulate, control. The power of the Lamb is to heal and liberate. And finally, we come at the end of a book of Revelation to the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is the result of Lamb power, which is put into action in this world. The last two chapters, chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, are a dream. A dream of the New Jerusalem. It is analogous to Jesus' dream of the kingdom of God, which he spoke about often. Jesus said many things about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a situation of the loving Father in the parable of the prodigal son. The kingdom of God is like the Good Samaritan, that kind of love which stops and listens and heals. Jesus gave us example after example after example of the kingdom of God. And Jesus' dream of the kingdom is exactly the same as the dream of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. In 1963, Martin Luther King gave a speech in Washington, D.C. of his dream. I say to you today, my friends, that in spite of the difficulties and frustrations of the moment, I still have a dream. It's a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a desert state sweltering with the heat of injustice and oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the contents of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plains, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it altogether. Martin Luther King's speech speaks of the dissatisfaction with things that had been, and dissatisfaction with the things that were. But then it takes the all-important step of giving us a vision for the future. And it is that vision that has pulled society towards justice rather than towards injustice. We need to have a vision that can take us towards justice rather than injustice. The book of Revelation speaks of injustices, but it doesn't stop there. It gives a vision for the future. Then I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth. Interesting, it's not just a new heaven in the sky by and by. I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth. The book of Revelation is about a new earth. I saw a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It is coming down to us. It is earthly, an earthly vision, and it is pure gift. It is prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. One of the seven angels said, "Come, I will show you the bride." The bride is the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb is Christ, and Christ's bride is the church. That means you and I are Christ's bride. And it's interesting that in the last chapters, when it's describing the New Jerusalem, it says the temple is not there. Now that's strange. Here again we have all the Holy of Holies, the Holy City, and you don't have a temple. Why do you not have a temple? The book says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple." In other words, the nature of the kingdom of God and the nature of the New Jerusalem is such that we don't need a worship place because we're worshiping all the time. In the New Jerusalem, we're in touch with God all the time. In the New Jerusalem, there are no rules and regulations. As a matter of fact, if every single person loved God every minute of their life, there would be no reason for rules and regulations. The only reason we have rules and regulations is because we are sinful people. Just as Martin Luther King had a vision for this country, so John received a vision for all of Christendom. And that's what the book of Revelation is. The book of Revelation does tell us something about the first century, all the persecutions that Christians endured. It does tell us some things about the future in general terms. But more importantly, the book of Revelation contains eternal truths relevant to our contemporary life and relevant for all time. It teaches us to recognize evil as we see it, to recognize demonic powers in ourselves and in others, in our nation and other nations. It urges us to begin to exercise the power of the Lamb and to have that vision of the kind of world God would have us live. John's vision helps us to see this journey as a definitive process. A process from beastly power to lamb power to the New Jerusalem. That's the way. Beastly power to lamb power to the New Jerusalem. And it is the same journey as Dante took through hell, purgatory, and heaven. It's the same journey that Old Testament Joseph took through inflation, dark night of the soul, and servanthood. It's the same journey that we take on the labyrinth, shedding, illumination, and union. And it is the journey from the beastly power to the lamb power to the New Jerusalem. So in conclusion, what I would like for us to do is to listen to some music that comes out of the book of Revelation. It is part of Handel's Messiah, taken directly from the book of Revelation. So let us listen and feel the New Jerusalem. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.